Our reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Mark chapter 7, and I'm reading from verse 31. Mark chapter 7, and from verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went by way of Sidon towards the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. They brought it to him a deaf man who had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. He took him aside in private, away from the crowd, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And immediately his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Then Jesus ordered them to tell no one. But the more he ordered them, the more zealous they proclaimed it. They were astounded beyond measure, saying, He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Amen. That was zealously. How many of you have heard of a place called Namaqualand? One person. Any more? Two people. Right? It's a very arid region in South Africa in the Northern Cape. And for most of the year, it's hot and sandy and dusty. But come September, and something amazing happens to the landscape. With the first rains that fall, the hot and sandy landscape is completely transformed. Namaqualand daisies cover the ground as far as the eye can see. And when I was a boy, I remember people planning their trips to see the Namaqualand daisies. And you had to be quick, as it didn't last too long. So sometimes people went up there and they just disappeared. And life had returned to normal. With the first life-giving rain, something beautiful happened. The desert was and is transformed. And this image filled my mind as I prepared my message for this morning. The image of life, colorful and abundant, being breathed into the desert, making the seemingly impossible possible. A bit like the image that we read about in the book of the prophet Ezekiel. There in chapter 37, the Spirit of the Lord placed Ezekiel in the middle of a valley that was full of bones. And God asked Ezekiel, whom he referred to as a son of man, can these bones live? And God said to Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones and tell them to hear the word of the Lord. And God continued saying, I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath into you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. The bones were the people of Israel who believed they had no hope. But God wasn't finished with them, for God would breathe new life into them. He had breathed abundant life into them. And bearing these images in mind of new life being breathed into dry and dusty places, into dry and dusty bones, I want us to consider what that new life might look like and what people are witnessing in us. Are our lives life-affirming? Or are we like the dry and dusty desert or the valley of dry bones? Does our faith bring hope, or are we simply doom-mongers who leave people cold, wondering what difference, if any, faith actually makes because of what they see in us? To use a term that John likes to use, and I hope you don't mind me using your name here, when people encounter us, are they enveloped in the fragrance of Christ? Or are their nostrils filled with something a little less pleasant? Is our good news actually good? By asking these questions, I'm not saying we're meant to be deliriously happy 24 hours a day. I'm not saying we'll never face challenges, that we'll never experience heartache. What I am saying and what I am asking is, what is the nature of that which motivates our faith? What is the nature of the fuel, if you like, which powers our lives? Are our lives full of the fruits of God's Spirit? Or are they devoid of such things? Do we talk the talk, but not walk the walk? I think for a long time, it was almost as if people, Christians, were discouraged to rejoice in such things. That having faith wasn't so much about reveling in the fruits of God's Spirit and love, or drawing any joy from having faith and following Jesus. It was all about towing the line in order to avoid the wrath of God. See, I remember as a boy, everyone seemed to go to church. On Sundays in South Africa, I don't know what it was like here, but everything came to a standstill. No one made a noise, no one mowed a lawn, no one did anything. But despite such strong church attendance with everyone in their Sunday best, it didn't always seem to make people happier. It didn't necessarily make them any more joyous. In fact, often it seemed to destroy any sense of hope in these people's lives, and the pressure to conform was always immense. You see, in some churches, all people in the pews heard was how rotten they were. Like teachers berating their pupils, ministers would berate their congregations, and often it was only fear and peer pressure that kept them coming back. We were lucky. I was lucky. Because for us, that changed when a new minister called Rod Botsis came to town. And the joy he enjoyed from following Jesus was palpable. He taught us that faith was a life-affirming, joyous thing, a fount of goodness and love, that we weren't created to wallow in our sin because that had been sorted by Jesus, and we weren't meant to tiptoe through life walking on eggshells, but were meant instead to be honest with God. Why? Because God loved us. I think more than anyone, he made me look at Jesus, really look, and when I did look, I was blown away. Why? Because the wrathful God so often heard about in churches didn't seem to be found in Jesus. And so as part of my message for this morning, I conducted a little exercise. I compiled a list of some of the people Jesus encountered in the Gospels, and then asked the question, what did Jesus give to them? First, his disciples. The Gospels don't go into great detail about how it all happened, but what we do know is that when Jesus called them, they left their livelihoods to follow him. Now, they probably knew a little bit about Jesus before they actually encountered him, but people generally don't give up everything to follow someone who isn't life-affirming, who doesn't offer something good for their lives. Jesus gave these men, and indeed women, something that the world simply couldn't give them, and they were prepared to give up everything to follow him. In Mark chapter 7 and from verse 32, Jesus encountered a man who was both deaf and could hardly talk. In fact, people brought the man to Jesus, then begged him for Jesus just to place a hand on the man. And what did Jesus do? We are told that he led the man away from the crowd to a more private place. Then he put his fingers in the man's ears, spat, and touched the man's tongue, looked up to heaven, and with a deep sigh said, "Be opened." At this, the man's ears were opened and his tongue was loosed and he began to speak. And Jesus told the people to be quiet about what they'd witnessed. But as I said a few weeks ago, for the people, that was incredibly difficult to do. In fact, Mark tells us the more Jesus told the people to be quiet, the more they talked. Not because they were disobedient, but because they were overwhelmed with amazement. When one considers what people thought about those kinds of ailments and illnesses and all the superstitions and beliefs surrounding such things, it isn't any wonder that people couldn't keep their mouth shut. Jesus blew their ideas and their understandings and all their preconceptions right out of the water. His entire being, the way he was, especially with those who were considered to be outcasts and unclean, was life-affirming, literally in every sense. In the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 21 and from verse 12, we are told that Jesus entered the temple area and he drove out all those who were buying and selling there. And then he reminded the people that God's house would be called a house of prayer. It wasn't a den of robbers. Then we are told the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them, and the children in the temple shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But how did the chief priests and the teachers of the law react when they saw what had happened? We're told they were indignant. And the use of the word indignant is interesting, because it doesn't just mean they were cheesed off with Jesus. Indignant is the word used when something is deemed wrong or unfair. Yes, Jesus had caused a commotion. Yes, he had disrupted what was actually a fairly small part of temple life. But instead of seeing the love of God expressed in the healing of the blind and the lame, all the teachers of the law and the chief priests could see was that Jesus hadn't done things according to tradition. He had gone against the orthodox way. They couldn't grasp the life-affirming joy that Jesus was all about. It was simply foreign to them. One of my favorite healing stories in the Gospels is one also found in Mark and chapter 2. And there we are told that Jesus had entered Capernaum and the people had learnt that Jesus had come home. And so many people gathered to see Jesus that the house was overflowing. And some men came bringing a paralytic man, but the house was so crowded that there was no ways they could make it through to him. And so they went up on the roof and they dug a hole through the roof and they lowered the man down on his mat. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And after he had said those words, there were some teachers of the law who were hanging about and they looked extremely uneasy after what they'd witnessed. And Jesus knew what was coursing through their minds, because Jesus said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And Jesus, understanding that the young man that had been brought before him was dealing with issues deeper than his paralysis, liberated the man. He set him free, and not only in a physical sense. The man got up, picked up his mat, and walked out in full view of everyone. And everyone was amazed, we are told. Everyone praised God. Jesus, in word and deed, affirmed life and he affirmed people. He brought with him healing and wholeness and understanding, even though we might say he had every right to be indignant with those who were considered unclean. with those who had been cast out of society, the sinners in the eyes of the so-called religious. Jesus even affirmed foreigners, those who were not Jewish, but Gentile. It was unheard of for Jews to enter the home of a non-Jew, but it didn't stop Jesus. In a massively powerful story, for all sorts of reasons, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5, a Roman centurion came to Jesus and asked him whether he would help his servant who was paralyzed and was suffering greatly. And without offering up reasons why he wouldn't or couldn't, like you're a foreigner or you're a Roman oppressor or your gods are not like ours, Jesus said to him, I'll go and heal you. And we know the rest of the story. Jesus marveled at the centurion's faith, marveled at the fact that the centurion had said to him, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. And then Jesus said something intriguing. I tell you the truth, he said, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Christians have often lazily interpreted what Jesus said, as if this was about judgment and about hell. But that is not what Jesus said. Jesus' words were an indictment on his own people who believed that they were unique. The weeping and gnashing of teeth, not sadness or grief, but anger and frustration at not having things their own way, at things being done differently, at compassion for those who were foreign. Going back to the temple and the money changers, Jesus stirred things up. Just when people were settled into their comfort zones, Jesus stirred things up. Not because he was a stirrer or sought to be the center of attention or got bored easily, but because he knew the way to an abundant life. And so much of what people had chosen or were forced into or indeed believed about God didn't lead to abundant life. It didn't lead to liberation or redemption. It didn't lead to anything meaningful. In fact, most of the time, it led to misery. And I believe a major reason people quite literally jumped for joy when they encountered Jesus wasn't simply because they'd been healed physically. I believe they jumped for joy because possibly for the first time in their lives, their existence had been affirmed. Jesus stood before them, often touched them physically, even though they were deemed unclean. And let them know that even though they might not have mattered to anyone else in the entire world, they mattered to him. They mattered to God. And they mattered despite what their track record might have said about their lives. Friends, we are called to be the same. We are called to affirm life, to be life affirmers. Let me finish. I heard a story at a recent presbytery meeting that came to mind as I wrote this message, and I reread it on the internet. It was a story about a young woman, a young nun. One day, on a heap of rubbish in the place in which she lived, she found a woman who was half dead. It seems the woman had simply been dumped there. Her body had been bitten and chewed by rats and by ants. The young nun took the woman to a hospital, but when she got there, she was told that the woman would not be allowed into the hospital because they couldn't do anything for her. The young nun protested and told them, I will not leave this place until you hospitalize that woman. And after a very long meeting, they granted her request, and that woman's life was saved. Realizing the need for a home to care for those who were dying, the 4'11", 100-pound nun requested to be given a building from the city officials. And she was given one next to a temple. And at first, the people of Calcutta were suspicious of her, believing that she wanted to convert them to Catholicism. But she respected their religions. She simply believed that everyone deserved the right to die in a loving and caring atmosphere. That every human life deserved to be treated with respect and with dignity. And when the people realized this, they began to bring dying people to the home where they would receive love and care. And a lot has been said about the young nun, about Mother Teresa. A lot of positive things as well as negative. Friends, the world needs more people like her. People whose lives affirm others. People who affirm life. People whose lives reflect the love of Jesus Christ. Peace begins with a smile, Mother Teresa said. Spread love wherever you go. Let no one ever come to you without leaving happier. If we have no peace, it is because we have forgotten that we belong to each other. Do things for people not because of who they are or what they do in return, but because of who you are. There's far too much conflict in our world, far too little respect and dignity for human life. May we as a congregation be life-affirming people. May the grace and compassion and loved witness in Jesus always be seen in us. May our lives be like the rain that brings life to the desert. In Jesus' name, amen.